Well, what a passage, isn't it? Extraordinary. If you ever have any questions about coming to church and wondering if we're dealing with significant things or not, then that's the passage that kind of drives it home, doesn't it? It speaks of the coming wrath of God, the very judgment of God that is hanging over humanity, the person of Jesus, his identity, his identification with us. Extraordinary parts of the Bible. The thing we do here together is always monumental. So let me pray as we dig into these words together. Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you would cause this time now to be a great blessing, that you would give me the words to say that please and honour you, that you would cause our thoughts and the meditations of our hearts to be on you, on the things that matter, to be pleasing to you, we ask. And we pray that by this time you would be glorified and we would be built up, please. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're between series. As Phil said, next week we're starting a new series. Look forward to that as we move into family and then 1 John. But we've chosen for today's time a very unusual topic. It carries on from last week, the sort of 2 weeks together kind of hang. But it's a topic we've only dealt with. I've only preached on this topic once in 27 years. So that's how long church has been going. I've done it once, about 20 years ago, maybe a bit longer, and haven't done it since. I've only done it once because it isn't so big a topic to kind of qualify to keep talking about in church all the time. What we want to do is make sure that this time of gathering around the Word of God, we deal with those things that are monumental. We actually deal with God speaking to us about things of eternity, heaven and hell, the way of knowing him and relationship with him, the things that are deeply important, the things that matter. And we try and focus on those things particularly that unite us together and not sort of secondary, third issues. There are other topics that are important, but they're not hills to die on. And this is one of those. It's not a hill to die on. Now, what's the topic? Well, it's not just baptism, it's infant baptism. What I want to talk to you about this morning is, should we baptize infants or not? Now, part of you might be thinking to yourself, so what, who cares, right? Why deal with it at all? As I say, we've only done it once in 27 years, but I still remember that occasion vividly. We advertised that I was going to speak on baptism, infant baptism, and that Sunday we had a massive crowd of people because we had every Baptist on the Central Coast arrived to see what you've got, And I remember vividly one man, Mr. Thitchener. Thitchener's all over the place in this church, grandkids, great-grandkids, but Mr. Thitchener, Bill Thitchener, but Mr. Thitchener is how I knew him back then. He was an older man, and he, during question time, stood up. Mr. Thitchener was a Baptist pastor, a great gospel man, great gospel preacher. He stood up with a massive Bible under his arm and looked very intimidating, but asked quite a wonderful question about Romans 6 and so on. He was an incredibly godly man. He was, just to honour him, he's gone to be with the Lord, but many of his family are here. He disagreed with us over this topic, but he was a mature Christian man who recognised that this is not a thing to divide over. And so he was very glad for his family to be amongst us. To let you know, he's very glad you're amongst us, those Thitcheners amongst us. But he demonstrated for me Christian maturity, actually, that you can strongly disagree, but recognise the things that really matter, matter most. And part of Christian maturity is working out the fewer things that matter most and really being passionate about them and recognise that everything you thought that mattered most when you're 22, a lot of it doesn't. You know, maturity is kind of seeing there are less things that really matter, but those things that matter really matter. And I trust you're becoming more passionate about those things. So this topic is not one of those big hills to die on, but why deal with it? Because it raises questions that are deeply important. Questions about how you're saved. The Lord Jesus himself speaks on baptism. He speaks in Matthew 28 about the importance of coming to be a follower of Christ and being baptized. Baptism matters. And we need to speak on that topic because especially today we don't have much around to help us think about baptism. But also because baptism helps us think hard about what is necessary to be saved. How is a person saved? What have you got to do? That's going to be massively important for us. And further, what about our kids? What do we do with the children of believers in church? Baptize, dedicate? What do we do with them? Christen? So it becomes practically important. If you've got kids, that'll matter to you. If not, then have a snooze during that time if you want. But also at heart, this topic, infant baptism, says something about our children. I want to come to this shortly. It says something you already believe to be the case, but it affirms it from God, that the kids, your kids, the kids who are amongst us in church here, they're special. Your kids are special. You needed someone to tell you, right? But they are. They're special. And we'll come to that shortly as well. But as I say, it's infant baptism, not a hill to die on. People will differ. But because it raises so many other important issues, we're going to give it time. And it's got the practical consequences amongst us, of course. People will differ. Genuine, born-again, sincere believers differ over this topic, whether to baptise infants. And if you're one who differs on this topic, you are welcome here. We love you. We've worked hard for 27 years to not let this be a topic that does divide us. I'm going to present, but I hope respectfully and happy for the conversation. Now, for all of that, though, there is one thing around the issue of baptism that we do all agree on, sincere, born-again, dedicated believers in Christ. We all do or should agree on, and that is the fact that the act of getting a person wet in baptism is not the key to them being saved. We need to agree on this point. It has been a point of difference, this topic, down through the centuries, but we need to agree that it makes no difference spiritually whether we dump water on a person and say words over them. This was last week. It's just a matter of external washings. It can't change what really needs to be changed, which is the inner disposition towards God, and water can't change that. There's no point in us flying one of those firefighting planes or helicopters across Terrigal Haven, across the Skillion there and into the town, and just dropping water and saying words. It won't change anyone's eternal destiny. The water is not the key. This taps back into last week. It's part of a larger truth. The thing that is a big deal is this, that the wrath of God is coming. Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist came proclaiming God's kingdom is coming. God is going to come one day to judge the living and the dead, which therefore means all of us will stand before him to give an account, and that will be terrifying. Because all of us, without exception, by our self-centeredness and therefore rebellion against God, have brought upon ourselves the righteous anger of God. Patient though he is, and full of compassion and grace though he is, we have aroused his hostility towards us because we have created enmity. Now, some have done it politely. Some have done it hostile. We've all done it. There is no one righteous, not even one. But there is hope. And there's hope because God himself has provided hope. He has come in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we read about in Matthew chapter 3, who identifies with humankind. He has come to live the life that we should have lived and die the death we deserve to die. He has come, God has come in the person of the Son to bear upon himself the curse that's ours, that we deserve, the judgment that we deserve, the Lord Jesus takes up in our place. So that by his death, all of us who look to him and not ourselves, all of us who look to his righteousness, his death on our behalf can be forgiven. That is to say, anyone who turns back to God has an inner repentance, an inner disposition of changing their heart, of determining, I'm now no longer going to live for myself, pursuing my interest, ambitions and what I want. I'm going to turn and actually come back under the rule of God. I'm going to say sorry and recognize my only hope is the gracious provision that God has made in the death of Jesus on my behalf. That because of his death, his merits, I can be forgiven. I'm going to look to Jesus, my Saviour and my Lord. And on that basis, because of the promise of God, you are forgiven. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. There's nothing in the New Testament that says the key is water. Always remember the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross, at that moment of death, looked to Jesus and said, remember me when you enter your kingdom. He looked to Jesus as his Saviour and his Lord, and at that moment the Lord Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Saved, saved. They didn't take him down and water him. There was no baptism. You were saved by your inner disposition to look to Jesus and put your trust in him, his righteousness, his death on your behalf. External washings have no value in changing the heart. The Bible again and again makes the point that salvation is by faith alone, in the merits of Christ and his merits alone. So, why baptism? Because baptism is a potent sign. It's potent. Baptism says lots of powerful things. It says externally, in a profound way, what's happened internally. It signifies what's gone on within. Let me take you a little bit through this baptism. The word baptizo in the original language is a word that has its roots back into the idea of dipping, dunking, or immersion. But it's used a little bit more broadly than that. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Now, Hebrews chapter 9 in the English doesn't quite show the point that needs to be made here, but when you understand the original language, it'll make the point. Chapter 9, verse 10, they are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Now, that word washings is actually the Greek word baptisms. It's actually the Greek word baptism. And so what the writer is saying, that there were in the Old Testament baptisms, various of them, ceremonial baptisms. Now, we've translated the word baptism as washing because what he'll show you in the next bunch of verses is the whole idea of those Old Testament baptisms was washings. And that washing would happen in various ways. It might happen by dipping, but it might happen by pouring, and it might happen by sprinkling. You look at verse 11, 12, 13, and there you'll see sprinkling as a means of cleansing, because the whole idea of baptism was it comes from the root of dip and dunk and so on, but the whole idea it was applied into was the idea of washing and cleansing. And you might cleanse an instrument by putting it in or pouring it on or sprinkling with, and these baptisms were part of the Old Testament culture. That's why one of the symbols that baptism signifies, one of the things it signifies, is cleansing, washing, either by having water poured on you or going into the water or having it sprinkled on you. Cleansing, washing. It's potent. It's potent because when you come to put your trust in Jesus, when you do have that inner disposition change where you turn from the heart, you turn from living for yourself to live for God again by the merits of Christ. When you have that inner change, something happens to you. By God's grace, you are cleansed. You are purified. You are sanctified. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. By the Holy Spirit of God, God pours out his Spirit upon us and cleanses my soul, so that my very conscience is cleansed. So though I still carry around with me this body of death and still habitually fall into sin, when God looks at me, he sees Jesus. The Jesus jacket. It's a beautiful image. Isn't it great our kids are growing up hearing this kind of stuff? They see the Jesus jacket. God, the Lord God. He doesn't see the corruption of sin and the defilement of sin. What he sees is the beauty of the righteous holiness of his Son. By the Holy Spirit, he sees me cleansed and purified to the very core of my being. And so he says, welcome. You are one with me. Because of the merits of Christ, you are cleansed, purified. And so the washing on the outside, the baptism on the outside, signifies the cleansing from within. It's a potent symbol. But it's also potent because it's a pledge. It symbolizes 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. It symbolizes a pledge that I make to God, a pledge of faith. In this symbol, I'm saying to God, I want you to be my Lord. I want to put my trust in you as my Savior. It's potent because it's a pledge. And notice, interestingly, to be baptized is to have something done to you. So though it can be a pledge I do, it's also something done to me to say that this has all happened by the hand of God for me. It's just got this richness about it. It's also in Colossians chapter 2, the picture of being buried with Christ and raised with Christ. So immersion captures that wonderfully as you're taken down into the waters, you come back up again. It's potent. It carries all of these different ideas. And so in this way, it signs so much of what you are doing and what has been done to you. It takes that which has happened on the inside and externalizes it. It makes this inner conviction an external thing. And therefore, it not only symbolizes what's happened on the outside, it's a means by which you sign and indicate what's happened on the inside and seal it. Romans chapter 4 talks about circumcision like this is a sign and seal. It's like a marriage ring. Now, I'm going to use a hard illustration to illustrate a hard idea, which is never the way you should do these things. You should always find a simple idea to illustrate the hard idea. Marriage. Marriage is actually quite a complex thing. At what point in a marriage event are you married? Have you ever thought about this? When is it? It's the end of the ceremony, part of the way through the ceremony, at the end of the night when you've concert. When is the marriage actually marriage? Complex. But anyway, nonetheless, let's go for it. During the wedding service, you often give and receive rings. And during the kind of handing of the ring, you put the ring on your soon-to-be wife. She might put it on you. Now, just notice, I don't have a ring. The ring doesn't make you married. There's a long story around my ring. Don't worry about it. But the ring doesn't make you married. You don't have to wear a ring to be married. It's an inner disposition, you see. It's an inner conviction of I'm giving myself to you to love and to cherish you, cherish until death do us part. Marriage is really the covenant of commitment and bond to each other to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, poor, in sickness and health. You can see how many times I've done this, right? You see, that's what marriage is. That's an inner conviction. But you do this ring thing to sign it and seal it. So when you put the ring on the woman's finger, you say, with this ring, I wed you. With this ring, I wed you. Now, it's with my inner disposition I do it, but the ring is a potent symbol of the woman now receiving this external thing that says there is a man who has committed to love and cherish me for my life. That's what the symbol says. It's powerful, isn't it? And it also seals the experience. It says it, but it also seals it. So by having it, I now have this ring that says to me and others that I have a man or a woman who has committed themselves to me for life. It's a potent sealing of that. And the sense of how much it seals it is what happens when your husband or wife dies. Now, I know numbers of you are in that context where your spouse, your husband, your wife has died. I notice for many of you, you don't take off that ring. Because to take off that ring is to kind of finally give a sense that it's finished. Because it's a potent symbol and it seals the sense of our bond together. Now, do you see how it works? Do you mind making sense? The ring itself doesn't marry. It's the inner disposition, but it's a potent sign and a symbol of that inner disposition, and we feel it. Well, baptism is very much like that. It's an external experience that I do and is done to me as a potent symbol of what's happened internally, of an internal disposition to marry my God, in a sense, to come into a relationship of covenant with him, where he now loves me in Christ and I seek to serve and honour and please him as a forgiven one. It's a potent symbol. More, there's so much more. In 1 Corinthians 10, come with me to 1 Corinthians 10. It's a symbol of identification. Have a look at verse 1. I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud when they passed through the sea. This is a reference back to Exodus. Now, we've been doing Exodus, so you should be familiar with this. But look at the next verse. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were all baptized into Moses. Now, think with me. Who got wet during that experience? Who got wet? The Egyptians. Who stayed dry? The Israelites. But it's the Israelites who are baptized into Moses. just tells you that the water is not really the thing, right? And I think what Paul is doing is saying the experience of having gone through the water metaphorically, though on dry ground, but they passed through, was the experience of being baptized. But notice this, what are they baptized into? Moses. Moses. Because the act of baptism, not only is it operates in the New Testament as a sign of cleansing, washing, of going into death and coming up out of death, it operates as a pledge, but it also operates as a manner of identification. Those that are baptized identify themselves with their Redeemer, Jesus, and the people who are redeemed. So it's a membership experience. I now mark myself as part of this community who identify with the Lord Jesus. So in all of this way, it's a potent, potent symbol. But notice, it's not a public declaration. Just a little bugbear. As you go through the New Testament, there's one place that maybe, but the New Testament isn't interested in baptism as a public declaration. We have turned baptism into a public declaration because of the way we function, the way we do our baptisms with Christian kids are born in Christian households. There's a reason why it's happened. But we've created baptism to be something that it never was. It's not a public declaration. That's why the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts is baptized with no one around, because it's not about a public declaration. It's about being signed as having been cleansed. It's about being signed as having gone into death and come up with Christ, about identifying with Christ and his people. It's a sign of a pledge of a clean conscience to God, 1 Peter 3. Now, it's not public, but it can happen in a public context. Come with me to Matthew 3. Matthew 3, the reading. Verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near." Has drawn near. Repent. God is coming back to his world. God is coming to establish his rule again, uncontested. Get ready. How do you get ready? By having that inner disposition of turning from self back to God, to come under his rule, and eventually under his rule by the merits of Christ. So the people, verse 5, went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of Jordan, confessing their sins, see, repenting and confessing that they needed repentance. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. They were baptized. And I take it what's happening for John the Baptist is this experience of inner disposition to get ready for the coming of God was displayed in their experience of going into the water to be externally washed of their sin in anticipation of the coming of Christ, the coming of God. Now, that had happened publicly is neither here nor there, but it did. But that is the nature of baptism. It's them experiencing this idea of being cleansed of sin. Now, what's extraordinary in Matthew chapter 3 is that John the Baptist calls on Jews to go through this. Just a little aside, we do have hints of pagan non-Jews who convert to Judaism being baptized before Jesus. They were, it's called proselyte baptism, where the family, the adults, would decide to link themselves with the covenant community of Israel and become part of the Jewish community. And they and their children would all be washed, baptized, to be cleansed and marked as being cleansed and repentant, right? Proselyte baptism. But here's the extraordinary thing. The Jews were used to that for pagans. But John comes and says to you Jews, you need to be cleansed as well. You need to repent because all have sinned, Jew and Gentile, and have fallen short. There's the nature of what's going on. It's a radical thing. And I think this explains why Jesus was baptized there in verse 13. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John, but John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, But Jesus replied, let it be so now, it's proper to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And I take it what's being said here is that Jesus doesn't need to be baptized because of repentance from sin. He had no sin. There was no deceit in his mouth, 1 Peter 2. But he was baptized to identify with fallen, sinful humanity, the ones that he's come to save as one with them. I think that's what's going on there, the identification thing. Do you see the point of all of this? Baptism is a potent symbol with many features to it, and profoundly important. And the point I want to make with you this morning just on this, and for some of you can have a snooze after this, but I want to say to you, have you been baptized? Have you been baptized? Which is a deeper question. Have you had that inner change of heart where you have repented of living for yourself and you've turned back to God, aware that he's coming in judgment and your only hope is Jesus the Saviour? Have you turned back to him and put your faith in him? Have you done that? Because if you haven't, all the rest is nonsense. This is just a waste of time. Have you done that? And if you have you marked it with baptism? If not, come to the information session that's coming up. Okay, so what about infants? Well, the Baptists were right to rail against the wholesale infant baptism thing back in the 1500s, which is where the Baptist movement kind of gets its genesis from, the Anabaptist kind of movement, because they were driven by a deep concern that salvation's not by water. Baptizing an infant doesn't change them, and it's fooling people to think it does. The only thing that matters is Jesus and my genuine response of faith in him and his righteousness and his works on my behalf. So they fought hard for that. And the problem with the infant baptism back in the Roman Catholic time was a mistaken understanding that baptizing an infant actually changed them. It cleansed them from original sin. And so you'd have non-Christian pagan parents wanting their infant child who was sick and about to die be baptized to make sure they'd go to heaven. No. Makes no difference to their standing before God to be washed by water. And they fought against that. But the Baptists were right to rail against that kind of thing, but they went too far. With respect and much love and affection. And here's where I lose all my friends. They went too far, and I want to suggest to you they did it on the basis of a number of convictions that I want to throw up for us. There's four convictions at least they functioned with. First one was that they were convinced that there's no evidence of infant baptism in the New Testament, that all infants are the same, whether infants are believers or pagan, and there can be no sign of faith except for the evidence of faith, that is that until someone evidences they have faith, you ought not sign them with faith, and for it brings harm and confusion. Now, if those of you have convictions about believers' baptism, is this a fair kind of the, I don't know who to look at. So I won't look, I'll just vaguely look around. Just give you a moment to go, yeah, all right, that's all right, good. Now, what I want to do with you is I understand, respect to you. But I want to question each of them. So let me take you through each of these. And the first one, is it true that there's no evidence of infant baptism in the New Testament? Well, yes and no. There is no verse in the New Testament that says you must baptize infants. Yes, we all agreed. There is no verse that says that. Very important to notice, there's no verse that says that. But by the same token, there's no verse in the New Testament that says children born to believers must wait until they're 15 before they're baptized. And you must dedicate them when they're infants. There's no verse that says that either. So what we have is silence. The New Testament doesn't tell us what to do with the children born to believers because it's a first century mission book. It's a book devoted to how to win the first century believer. It's not interested yet, because it didn't go long enough, in what to do with the families of believers. It's silent. So yes, there's no verse that says baptize infants, that's right, but there's no verse that says wait till they're older and baptize them. The reason people end there, wait till they're old and then baptize them, is because it's the assumption that a person must have faith before they get marked with the sign of faith. We'll come to number three in a moment. But here's how it operates in the household. Let me see if you... I know some of you have had these conversations. A child comes to you and says, I believe in the Lord Jesus. I put my Jesus jacket on. This is a four-year-old. Comes and says, I put my Jesus jacket on and asks you, am I saved? Am I going to heaven? And you say, well, if you turn to Jesus and trust in him, then yes, you are saved and you're going to heaven. And they say, I have turned to Jesus and I do put my trust in him. Then what you should say next is, praise God. Isn't that wonderful? Whenever you believe and look to Jesus, you are saved. And the great gift of God is for you at whatever age, this blessing of forgiveness. Praise God. Great confidence. But then the rotten kid asks this question. Well, can I be baptized then? And you say, wait until you're older. And the kid says, why? And you say, I don't know. I just think you should. No, they say, well, we need to wait until you're really serious about it. No, we need to wait until you can stand on your own two feet and your profession of faith is really yours and not ours. We need to wait until we're sure that you really are a believer and so that you don't fall away. You're now operating without the Bible, because the Bible doesn't tell you what to do with a four-year-old who has faith. Do I baptize them or wait? It doesn't tell you. It's silent. So we bring all of these things to it. And the problem with all of these things that we bring to it is whatever you say at the point of why you shouldn't get baptized at four or five or six, whatever we say at that point raises questions about what you think about faith and saving faith. You see, what kind of faith saves a person? Well, the kind that's as small as a mustard seed. Because it's not about me, it's about the grace of God. What faith saves? The kind of faith that comes empty-handed to Jesus and says, I got nothing. My only hope is you. Can a 4 or 5-year-old have that kind of faith? Absolutely. Jesus says in Matthew 19, let the little infants come to me, for such is the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Because what Jesus says, the kind of faith that saves is the faith of a child. The simple, throw yourselves on the dad kind of faith. Well, I don't know how it works, I just trust him. That's the faith that saves. That's exactly the faith that a 4, 5, 6, 3, 2 can have. You don't need mature faith to have saving faith. You don't need to prove your faith to demonstrate you have real faith. You don't need to stand on your own 2 feet faith to have real saving faith. And if baptism is the mark of saving faith, then I'd urge you who believe in believer's baptism to allow baptism for whatever age a child comes to genuine faith. And genuine faith's not tested by whether they can pass the test that a 20-year-old can pass. Genuine faith's demonstrated by what a 3, 4, 5, 6-year-old is able to express as genuine faith for their age. This is what we do in EV Kids all the time. So Kiralee was at 8:30 and she's able to confirm all this. But what we do with EV Kids is we're nurturing kids in their faith at whatever age, because faith is possible for every age, do you see? This therefore means the very young can be baptised. Yes, there's no evidence of infant baptism being commanded, but there's certainly no evidence of wait until a person proves their faith to be baptised. 2, are all infants the same kind of person? No. Think deeply here, think outside of our culture. I want you to enter into Jewish cultural thought. The culture of Israel and the Old Testament and the apostles who wrote the New Testament and Jesus who gave us the New the Jewish thought was like this, that the children, the infants of parents who were members of the Jewish community, who were covenant members of the Jewish chosen people, their infants, not pagan infants, but their infants were regarded as members of the community with them. And they were signed by the membership sign called circumcision. And that sign was given to them before they'd expressed that they wanted to be, because they were special. Kids of believers are special. They're unique. They're profoundly different. Not because that their decision doesn't matter. They need to make decisions as they grow up. But because, and here it is, here's the big thing. Because the decision the child of a believer makes is different to the child of a pagan. I grew up in a non-Christian household, a family that wasn't converted, didn't go to church. When I decided to become a Christian, I had to decide to enter into the Christian community and become a member of it. But Kathy, if I dare use my wife as an illustration, she grew up in a Christian household. Parents loved the Lord sincerely and raised her in the faith. She has never known a moment where she's not been in the faith, because her decision was to stay in the faith, not step out of it. That's different to step out to step in. The kids of believers, members of the community of faith, are different. Now, given that that's the case, we need to pay attention to how those differences play out. And this is a key piece in the way the Old Testament works. And it explains why, if you've got the eyes to see, you'll see evidence of infant baptism in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10, think with me again. Do you remember 1 Corinthians 10, that passage about baptized into Moses when they went through the Red Sea? Now, think with me. Here's Israel going through the Red Sea following Moses. And they were baptized into Moses. Which people were baptized into Moses? The adults or the adults and kids? Which ones were baptized into Moses? Answer? All of them. All of them. They didn't leave their infants on the sideline and they got baptized. When you get to choose, you can choose to come through. They all went through because that's the way the Jew thought. Do you see it? When you come into the New Testament, John the Baptist has this whole history of thinking about parents, kids, how we're functioning. The whole language of household in the Old Testament, the household of Noah is blessed. The household of Abraham is blessed. The household of Jacob is blessed. Household theology in the Old Testament is parent and kid all together, package. John the Baptist brings all of that cultural thought. And he calls on Israel to come into the waters of the Jordan to be baptized, to escape the coming wrath, to escape the coming wrath. Can you imagine a Jew with that cultural mindset stepping into the waters of baptism and leaving their infants on the sideline? I'm getting ready to escape the coming wrath, but you, when you get older, you can make that choice yourself. No. They would have brought all the family in. Except perhaps the 15, 16 who have got choices they need to make, but infants would have been there. This is how you can see, therefore, in the book of Acts and 1 Corinthians, the five household baptisms. Were there infants that were baptized through the book of Acts along with the parents? Well, we're not told explicitly, but we're told the household. And the household language is completely continuous with the Old Testament language of household. And so, therefore, it would be a very massive change to see Jews who always believed in household, now meaning, just the adult household members. It's not told that the change occurred. So this is why many people hold that there were likely infants in some of those households. Our infants are not the same kind as infants of parents who don't know the Lord. Our infants are different. We raise our kids to know Jesus from the very earliest. I taught my kids to say the Lord's Prayer from the earliest they could, because I just assumed you're part of this with us. And they never went through conversion experience, because they just grew in the faith as they got older. That's the normal Christian experience. And so to mark them as members of the household of faith from the very earliest is what's compelled most people to pursue this path. 3, there can be no sign of faith except on the evidence of faith. Now, this comes from the important thing, repent and believe and be baptized. People say the order, you've got to have repent, you've got to repent and believe to then be baptized. Romans chapter 4, come with me to Romans 4. We're almost there. But this is a big one. Romans 4, verse 11. He talks here about Abraham receiving the circumcision as a sign and seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. And the point Paul is making here is that this sign of circumcision happened after Abraham had faith. Like baptism happens after us having faith. Because it's a sign and seal of the faith that you had. Circumcision functioned as a sign and seal of righteousness by faith. Baptism, ordinarily, yes, happens upon belief after it. Except notice what they did with circumcision. It was the sign and seal of the faith that Abraham had, and then he was told to put that sign and seal on his infants before they had faith, to sign them in an anticipatory way that they would grow to be members of the community of faith. And so you sign your infants because they're not ordinary, they're not the same as any other kids. They're members of this faith community. You sign them anticipating that they will be, and sign them that they're covered by their parents in some extraordinary fashion. And so circumcision demonstrates that you can have the sign of faith without having faith because you're a member of the family of faith, the unique child, not the pagan, not the child of an unbelieving family, but the child of believing parents. And here's why many have understood infant baptism to be appropriate for the children of believers, not for others, because it's like circumcision in that sense. Fourth, harm. Look, there is harm when the thing baptism is made to do more work than God intends. The ritual does not save. It doesn't change children, doesn't change us. But there can be harm for a child raised in a Christian home who has this sign withheld from them. Confusion. Now, kids trust you. They love you. And so whatever you tell them, they'll believe. So that's okay. But in fact, we've got four kids. The first two kids we baptised as infants. The second two, because we'd started the church here and we didn't want to make it a hill to die on, we wanted to say to people that we were happy for different... We didn't baptise the last two kids. We dedicated them and just left them to go. Now, I've noticed their faith is quite different between those four kids. First two are really on fire, the last two, you know. They all love the Lord. Thank God they all love the Lord. They all love the Lord. So this is not a hill to die on, right? And kids can work it out. But if a child grows up in a Christian home and shows the signs of faith from the earliest, but is not permitted to be baptized until they've reached a certain age, we're saying something odd. We're saying we don't quite trust your faith. We don't think we, or we're saying baptism is now no longer the sign of faith. It's actually a confirmation service. We've turned baptism at that point into this is your public profession. So we need you to be an adult to publicly profess. But we've turned it in baptism into something that the New Testament never does. New Testament's not about public profession. So we've changed what baptism is. It's now a confirmation service. We'll all work it out. It's okay. But here's why many of us have embraced the idea of infant baptism. Brothers and sisters, the bottom line is this. What matters is your inner disposition. What matters is the heart turned to God, the heart repentant and trusting the Lord Jesus. Baptism is an external sign to sign and seal that inner reality. Have you repented? Have you believed? But know too that our kids are special. We don't raise pagan kids. We raise kids of the kingdom who choose when they're older to step out or stay. They're unique and special. Isn't that beautiful? You finally heard someone say your kids are special. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the wonderful gift that you have given us in family, in the household. We thank you that by the merits of Jesus, his death and resurrection, we are made right with you as we put our faith and faith alone in Christ and Christ alone. We thank you for that beautiful truth, that great hope, the hope that we can sing of. And we pray now that as we sing of it, it'd be a great joy together to do so. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.